So starting in verse 36, it says, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. And he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the ones one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortress instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortress with help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him shall load with honor. He shall make them rule over many and shall divide the land for a price. And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come again into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main parts of the Amorites. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and of precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious mountain, yet he shall come to his end with no one to help him. And at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge over your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the saints forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and sealed the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Let's pray, and then we'll dive into this for this morning. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the great blessing for us to gather this morning to devote the time, the effort into studying these difficult passages that relate to not just the future, but to the end of all things. Lord, again, you are a God who desires for us to not be ignorant, but for us to be informed, to allow us to be aware of what you have in store for the future, that you are a God who has the details worked out so that there's no need for us to worry in times of trouble and tribulation. So help us this morning. Give us wisdom as we walk through some of the difficult passages here before us. Ultimately, Lord, not just so that we would walk away with greater understanding, but that we would walk away changed and more faithful to live out our Christian lives. We ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in Daniel chapter 11. We've had a long journey to get us to this point where we are entering into the final chapter of Daniel, but in many ways we're entering into the final chapter of human history. So this is, in many ways, what we're talking about this morning in terms of prophetic history and of the future. This is the last straightaway. This is the final 2 minutes of the fourth quarter. This is the final act of the play. This is the end right here. And really what is unfolding in this passage is something that we've referred to earlier on in the book of Daniel when we looked at chapter 9. We are entering into what is called the last week, or if you want to call it the last 7 years of human history. If you remember when we looked at Daniel's the 70 weeks or the 77s of chapter 9, it talked about this long 60, if you want to call it 69 sevens right here, which is the span from Daniel to Jesus's first coming here. That left us with one group of 7 years remaining, and it's particular as it relates to God's chosen people, Israel, okay? And I think that's really important because what that means is from Jesus' first coming to basically the beginning of this last seven is this period that we call the church age. Ever since the New Testament, God has turned his primary focus and his primary salvific interest to the nations, to all the peoples of the world, until a designated time when he will take them out of the world and enter into what is called this final week, this final group of 7 years, known to many as what we call the tribulation. And so that's why we've labeled this last part of Daniel tribulation and triumph, because we're going to see how at the conclusion of this 7 year period, it ends with Jesus Christ returning to rid the world of sin, to establish his earthly kingdom, and ultimately be triumphant over all things. So this is the final 7 years for Israel and for the world as we know it. If you want another reference point for that, where this is talked about in the Bible, honestly, if you were to write down Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19, that's exactly what Revelation chapter 6 through 19, which I know that's a huge section, but that's exactly what the book of Revelation is talking about. The book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19 are talking about this 7 year period that's known as the tribulation, because at the end of the tribulation, we have the return of Jesus. So, all that being said, as we enter into this final section of Daniel, what I want you to get out of this as we kind of bring this historical prophecy to a close and really begin to wrap up the book of Daniel is really to return to a theme that we've talked about time and time again throughout this study, is that God's sovereignty wins in the end. That for all the sovereign powers that seem to be ruling on the earth during this book that we've called Daniel here, right? From the kingdoms of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome of the Antichrist, that at the end of the day, God is the one who is working in the details. He's always been the one who is sovereign, whether or not it looks that way. But in this final chapter, God makes it very clear that he is the one who wins in the end. He is the one who is victorious. He is the one who triumphs in the end. So the question we have to ask ourselves as we go into verse 36 from where we left off last week. If you remember, chapter 11 is basically unfolding a lot of the details of history that we talked about throughout the book of Daniel in many ways. There were three different conflicts. You remember what the first conflict was? It was a conflict between Persia and what other kingdom? What was the kingdom after Persia? Yeah. What's that? What's that? Syria would arise out of it, but yeah, so what it would come from was the kingdom of Greece, right? So Persia and Greece, and then it leads into this like 200-year conflict between two offshoots of the kingdom of Greece. Remember, Greece was kind of divided into four different regions, and it was between the Syrians and the Egyptians, or the Seleucians and the Ptolemies, right? I mean, so those two kingdoms were at war for basically 200 years. And you remember that one of those two kingdoms, the one of the Syrians, produced ultimately the third conflict we looked at last week, because it produced a leader who was more ruthless than any before it. Do you remember what his name was? What's that? Antiochus. Antiochus Epiphanes, right? Because we learned that almost everybody before that was named Antiochus too. Confusing, I get it. But Antiochus Epiphanes ultimately takes the form of this persecutor against the nation of Israel, God's people. And in many ways, this pictures, and it's done this throughout the book of Daniel, Antiochus Epiphanes is the closest worldly example to the final ruler at the end of age, who will be even a worse persecutor of Israel, who we've labeled as what? Who is that individual? Yeah. Yeah, Antichrist. This individual that the Bible refers to other places as the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the great beast, in Revelation 13, all these describe the same individual who will rise at the end of the day under the power and influence of Satan to try to sway the world in his direction. Now, what we're looking at, because that was where we left off in verse 35. If you look at verse 36, you don't necessarily notice this. This is a very subtle transition, so I want to be careful with this here. But you notice in verse 36, it looks like it's still talking about Antiochus, right? And so it's talking about him ruling, some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. Now, it makes you think that he's still talking about Antiochus here, but we've noticed throughout the book of Daniel that a lot of times he uses Antiochus as kind of a springboard to the future. Because Antiochus, in many ways, resembles and pictures the final Antichrist. And I think that's exactly what he's doing here. And the reason for that is because what this culminates with, this is a flow that he's going with here, it culminates with him being defeated and God bring about the resurrection of believers and people who are in Christ. And that doesn't happen in human history until Jesus returns. And so the reason that I think he makes this transition here, or I'm saying that it's Antiochus, or he transitions from Antiochus to the final Antichrist here, is because of where this ends up at the end. Where this ends up is basically with him being defeated and God raising Old Testament saints and believers from the dead, which we learn in the Bible is when Jesus returns. And so that's why he's making this transition here to, in human history, in verse 36, to Antiochus. And again, remember, a lot of biblical prophecy, it's all condensed into like one section. And we've talked about this here, how it makes it often look like it's all happening at the same time. But it's like the mountain ranges, right? When you look at mountains, they look really close all together until you get up closer and you realize one is much further ahead and one's much further back. That's exactly what's happening here as we get into this section. And so what we're going to look at here, since we're casting this main point here that God's sovereignty wins in the end, I want to show you this morning two ways that God emerges victorious, okay? Two ways that God emerges victorious. And the first way I think that we see God emerge victorious is that God's sovereign defeat of the Antichrist, which this should come as no surprise to us, right? Because we've been talking about this leading up to this point, that God will win in the end. So that should not be a surprise to us. But let's look at how he does that here. Because first, I think what we see in this passage is something that we've seen about this Antichrist figure, and it was true of Antiochus Epiphanes, is that he's a very arrogant individual. And so by Christ coming and God establishing his kingdom, he's going to end the Antichrist's arrogance. Right? As we've learned in previous weeks, this is the defining characteristic of the Antichrist, that he is an arrogant individual. And he rises to power during the tribulation period. And verse 36 tells us that he exalts himself above every god. He thinks of himself on par with God, that he is the superior individual who should receive worship. And it says also in verse 36 that he speaks astonishing things against the one true God, which is very consistent with what the rest of the Bible and Daniel has talked about at this point, is that this guy has no regard for the one true God. That it's not just that he disregards him, but he says blasphemous things against him. He will be very outspoken in his hatred of Christianity, of the one true God of Israel. It's going to be obvious. And verse 37 says, this is interesting, that he has no concern for the God of his fathers, but will make much of him self. See, this is also why we think that this is a transition from Antiochus to the Antichrist, because Antiochus actually still worshiped the god of his fathers, right? I mean, he's the one erecting a statue of Zeus in the temple during the time of the Maccabean revolt, remember? I mean, so this guy does worship deities, at least Antiochus does, but the final Antichrist does not. He sees himself as the superior being. He suppresses the worship of the gods of his fathers, and as verse 38 says, he will honor a new god. This is interesting. Look at that again. Verse 38 says that he shall honor the god of fortress. Honor the god of fortress. In other words, his god is going to be force. It's going to be power. It's going to be essentially military. It's going to be military strength, which I think plays out in the rest of the chapter here. He's a guy who is consumed with himself and world domination unlike any before. In other words, this man's individual is secure. His security comes from his own power, his own strength. And it's a reminder to us that if he doesn't worship a true God in any type of way, our hearts always are going to worship something. And so what he worships is the security of his own power and his own strength. And I think this is interesting because it says that he will pour significant resources. It says the God of whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. In other words, he's going to pour abundant resources into this foreign god. Resources are, I mean, again, you have to understand that there's kind of a conversion here. So back in that day, it wasn't like we had dollar bills and stuff like that. Like gold, silver, costly jewels, like that was currency, that was valuables, right? And so that would be traded in for something else. It's saying here that his investment is going to be in the strength of his military and against in his power. And verse 39 says that he's going to use this power against all others. It's basically a show of force, right? Intimidation. You know, this is what we call in our society today, flexing your muscles, right? When you flex your muscles at somebody, it's like, okay, I'm backing up. That's what he wants to do. He wants to make it so strong that people, when they look at it, are just be like, okay, buddy, go on in, all right? You can have my lunch money, all right? Like, that's what he's trying to do here. Ultimately, he is a bully to all people, but like Antiochus, he's particularly a bully to a certain people. And who is that people he's a bully to? To the Jews, to the Jewish people, to God's chosen people. And so we have to understand that this is not just about ending his arrogance, it's also about ending his dominance. Here is where he turns his power into military exploits. And it's interesting here because when you get to verse 40, you notice that the language looks like very similar to earlier in the chapter. It adopts that similar language of the king of the north versus the king of the south. And when it talks about the king of the north here, I think it's talking about Antichrist and his army, because that was very similar to how Antiochus was related. Remember, he was affiliated with the king of the north, or the northern kingdom that attacked the south time and time again. So I think that's what's happening here in this section as well, is that Antichrist is identified with the king of the north. People, of course, get all crazy with, okay, in verse 40, it's talking about attacking the king of the south. What does that mean? Here's the deal. We don't know, and we can't know, because this is futuristic, and so there's no way for us to know what the future holds for the southern kingdom. The south was identified in Daniel here with Egypt and kind of that northern African region. So in many ways, this could in the future mean something as it relates to a confederacy of nations as it relates to North Africa. It could. I'm not the type of person who likes to spell up conjectures and conspiracy theory. Like, that's just not me. But what it is clearly saying here is that the Antichrist is going to be opposed in some way by this group from the south, and he is going to go against it. He's going to attack it. He's going to wage war against it. So verse 40 makes him sound very dominant. It's interesting here because it says the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen. And again, we don't really use chariots and horses in battle today. At least I don't know of many people who use chariots and horses. Again, you have to understand this is warfare language of Daniel's day, translated into what that would look like in the future here. But notice it says, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He's going to be so powerful and dominant that it's like a whirlwind. He's there and it's like he's just passing through. I mean, he's that good and that strong and that powerful that it's just like a casual walkthrough. It's not even like war for him. And verse 41 then says that he will make his way into the glorious land, which we've identified as where? Where's the glorious land? Yeah, it is. It's Israel. Throughout the book of Daniel, the glorious land or the beautiful land is identified as the land of Israel, because that, again, is God's precious land, his precious people who reside there. And so this language is used very clearly to distinguish Israel from all other nations. And it says in verse 41 that he will make his way into Israel. And it doesn't really say a whole lot here, but it does say, and tens of thousands shall fall when he enters. So this is where some wonder if this isn't in many ways that transition point in the tribulation period from the first half to the second half. Because when the second half of the tribulation comes, that last 3.5 years, that's what we call the Great Tribulation. And it's called that because of how rough it's going to be for those who are Jews and the persecution they're going to receive. So what I'm maybe saying here is, if we were to go back to this chart here, if you were to look at this tribulation here, a lot of people wonder if this entering into Israel at this point for the Antichrist is not this middle point here that they're talking about, which is marked by this abomination of desolation, which, if you remember from Antiochus, his abomination that he committed was when he set up Zeus, the statue of Zeus in the temple, and slaughtered the pig on the altar and spread its blood all over the temple, just desecrated the temple. People wonder if this isn't the time in verse 41 when the Antichrist is going to do something similar, if probably worse than that. Even Jesus speaks of that in Matthew 24 in what's called the Olivet Discourse here. And even if you were to go back to chapter 9, verse 27, chapter 9, verse 27, when it's talking about this this final week, this final 7 years, when it talks about the Antichrist, it says that he shall make a strong covenant with many, and the many is of the nation of Israel, for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end, half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So at half the week is when he is going to do something. He's basically going to turn against the covenant that he made to protect this people and basically start to lash out against them. He's going to pour out his fury on them unlike any before that. So all that being said, it has to happen at some point. And so it makes sense in many ways that verse 41 is maybe where this begins to happen against Israel. But notice it says also in verse 41, the people who are spared from this are Edom. I'm on the wrong page here. Who does it say? It says Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. Now, if you know anything about Israel history, are these friends or enemies of Israel? They're enemies. And it says that these are ones who are going to be spared. It's interesting that Israel's enemies, which these aren't necessarily nations anymore by this time in the future, they're not to this day, but it seems to indicate in some way that Israel's enemies are somehow going to either just be spared by the Antichrist, or there might be the subtle idea that somehow he's going to use some of Israel's enemies against them. He's going to basically create an alliance with them, and that could be, even now as I'm thinking about it, if he's going to break his covenant with God's chosen people, perhaps it means he's going to align himself with some of Israel's enemies to come against them. So, all that being said, verses 41 all the way down to 43 just talk about how the Antichrist is going to spread his dominance. He's going to enter into countries, into other regions, and he's going to exert his force on other people. And by verse 44, it's interesting because it says he's going to receive a threat. Some type of military threat is going to arise from the regions of the north and the east. And again, people love to speculate about who these countries or these nations are in the future. People say, oh, regions to the north, that must mean it has to be Russia. Russia has to fit into the end of history somehow. Again, I'm not really too worried about if it's Russia or not. You know, people love the Russians for some reason. But all that being said, for some reason, his kingdom is going to be threatened in some type of way that he's going to make his way back into Israel to try to put down this opposition that's arising. And it's interesting here because it looks like God is lining up all the pieces for this final chapter. I mean, this is like God is the chess master moving all the pieces on the board to where he's setting everything up for his final and decisive victory. And this just goes back to the theme that we talked about from the very first chapter, very first lesson in the book of Daniel, is that all kingdoms, no matter how powerful they may be, are ultimately subject to God's rule. They may look like they're the ones in charge, but God is ultimately the one who is orchestrating everything. And so what he's doing here is not just orchestrating it so that he can put an end to the Antichrist's arrogance and his dominance, but it's also put an end to his governance, his rule, his reign on earth. So in preparation for all this conflict, when we get into verse 45, it says that Antichrist is going to set up his shop in some way in Israel. Verse 45 says, he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. With the glorious holy mountain, we refer to as Mount Zion, which is ultimately Jerusalem. It's actually, it indicates here that in many ways, Antichrist's final, if you want to call it his headquarters, are probably going to be in Jerusalem, which I think makes sense because 2 Thessalonians, when it's talking about this individual, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, says he's going to take his seat in the temple. And perhaps that's related to the abomination that we've talked about. It's hard to know. Again, not all the details are perfectly clear, but it does say all these things will happen at some point. But in many ways, it seems like he's going to make Israel, and in particular Jerusalem, in some type of way, his headquarters for his last military campaign. But it's interesting because verse 45 kind of ends abruptly, doesn't it? Did you read it? Verse 45, it ends with, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. And you're like, wait, that's it? He shall come to his end with none to help him. And you're like, that seems incredibly anticlimactic. Right? He's setting up shop there, and then all of a sudden, boom, he's gone. He's done. Come on, Daniel, like, where are the juicy details about how this is going to happen, right? Well, in many ways, we're left to piece together the particulars of what is going on here. And here's what we have to understand, is that even though this is so abrupt an ending in the book of Daniel, you have to remember that from Daniel's perspective, this was more than enough information for him. Daniel didn't need to know all the particulars. And that was okay for Daniel. In fact, that was sufficient for Daniel. And that was sufficient for Daniel's people who would have the book of Daniel to read and reference later on to know, okay, no matter what the particulars are of how he's put down in the end, God wins. God's people are saved. They're delivered. That's the most important thing to know. And yet, this is the nice part, is that we know that this is not the only bit of revelation that God has given to his people regarding this. We as Christians on this side of the cross have the added benefit of knowing that there are other scriptures that kind of help us piece together some of the details of this time. In fact, if we were to look at Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, we would see that this final battle that's going to play out in some way seems to be at this place called the Valley of Megiddo, which if you were to look at a map of Israel here, try to give you an idea of this here. So if you look at Jerusalem here, that's where the headquarters are for Antichrist at this time. It talks about in Revelation 16, which is in preparation for the final battle on earth, it seems like all the nations of the world who are coming against Antichrist, basically setting up what we would maybe call the final world war in human history, all converge on this valley in the region of Megiddo, which is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem here. Anybody ever been to Israel before? Anybody ever seen this area before? I've had a number of friends who have gone on tours of Israel who have seen this region before. And so it just kind of brings history to life for you. But it's kind of interesting to think that there is a region that's been designated almost as the final spot where all this will converge and take place in the end. And Daniel chapter 7 really revealed to us that Antichrist and all evil are going to be destroyed at this point by Jesus himself. Do you want other references to that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8 talk about again how Christ will put an end to the man of lawlessness. Revelation chapter 19 talks about Jesus coming back on his white horse with a sword to eliminate all evil, all unrighteousness, to put an end to this rebellion and put Antichrist to death. The question is, what brings him back? What ushers in this return of Jesus? Because really, we know that this final battle doesn't end by one of these earthly kingdoms being the victor, right? It's not like, will Antichrist emerge, or will this kingdom from the north or the south or the east, will they be the ones victorious? That's not the point. Reality is that all those kingdoms are going to be put down. All earthly kingdoms are going to be destroyed by the power of Christ when he comes back. And what brings him back is interesting, because I think that what the Bible tells us here is that Jesus will not make his final return until his people who rejected him accept him for the Messiah that he was. So who was it that rejected Jesus as the Messiah during his first coming? You know? What people rejected him? What's that? The Jews. Interesting enough that, again, all this history that we're talking about here is related to God's chosen people, the Jews. And yet, they are the people that he sent Jesus to the very first time. And what did they do? They rejected him. They did not accept him as the Messiah. And so what happened is he turned his attention to the rest of the nations of the world to have the gospel message to go out and to be proclaimed to them, and to even remove his physical presence from the earth until an appointed time for him to return. And in many ways, it would leave us wondering, okay, so does God not care about his chosen people anymore? Has he rejected them? Is his attention exclusively on all the other nations of the world? And I think that's why we have important sections of the Bible like Romans. We're not going to have time to talk about it with our high school group, but Romans chapters 9 to 11 is all about God's sovereign plan for Israel, for the Jewish people, saying that he has not rejected them, but that he has, for a time, turned his attention to other nations of the world. And get this, part of the reason that he's doing so is so that the Jewish people would be made jealous. Isn't that interesting? So that they would be made jealous, so that one day they would truly desire the Messiah, the one that they rejected the first time. And in fact, if you were to look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, nobody really knows much about Zechariah, but Zechariah, one of the final books of the Old Testament, talks about a day that is coming, a day when the Jews would look upon the one who they had pierced, and that they would repent and they would accept him as the Savior, it says in chapter 12, verse 10 of Zechariah, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn." I think that what this is trying to say, that Jesus is not going to return until the end of this tribulation, when the people of God, the Jewish people who rejected Jesus the first time, accept him as their Messiah. And that when they do, it will usher in Christ, his return from heaven, his defeat over the kingdoms of this earth, and when he will finally get rid of Antichrist, when he will get rid of all these powers and establish his kingdom here on earth. And again, I think that there's a reason why there's been so many attempts to eliminate the Jewish people over human history. Again, if you look at human history, there's probably been no more persecuted group of people on earth than the Jewish people. You think of all the genocides, all the conflict that happens in the Middle East. I think there's a reason for that. I think that Satan knows that if he were to eliminate the Jewish people, well, guess what? They can't call on Jesus as their Messiah. That can't bring back Jesus according to what Scripture has said. Satan always knows what Scripture said. He's a master of what Scripture says. And so he knows what God's plan is, and he will do everything in his power, even though he knows it's futile to do so, to try to stop it. But God has sovereignly preserved his chosen people over the years. There are still plenty of true Jewish people and Israelites who are still in existence today, and God is preserving them for a very particular reason and for a very particular purpose. God has a huge, huge plan in store for them in terms of their place in final human history. So this is God's sovereign defeat over the Antichrist, which then ultimately leads us to God's sovereign deliverance of his exiles. This is the second way that God is victorious in the end, and we're going to go through this part very quick here. But there's this transition once we get to chapter 12 and Daniel here. And what Gabriel shares at this point seems in many ways to be a summation of everything that we have just heard. He says, this great time of trouble, or as we would translate this here, basically this time of great tribulation, is this period where, again, God's people, his Israelites, are going to suffer the worst time in their human history. And yet, it's also a story of their greatest deliverance. So their greatest suffering is also going to produce their greatest deliverance. And sure, they had Michael, it says here, looking out after them. But the deliverance here points back to God's sovereignty throughout this book, just as it has for Daniel and his people, even when they were delivered from the hands of Persia in the first return from exile years ago. So what this looks like here is ultimately God's deliverance of his exiles from evil. Verse 1, it says that they are spared from basically all this tribulation, this hardship on earth. If you look at the tribulation as described in the book of Revelation, this is a period of great natural disasters, lots of war, famine, distress, bloodshed, persecution. This is not a pretty section of human history. In fact, it's probably some of the worst. And so God's deliverance of his people, of his exiles through this, is a deliverance that's greater than any they had experienced from the land of Egypt, when God delivered them as slaves through the ten plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. It's greater than their deliverance from exile out of the hands of the Babylonians and the Persians that we've talked about. It really pointed to their greatest form of deliverance that they were receiving here, which is deliverance from their sin. It's not just deliverance from evil, but deliverance from sin. Verse 1 says that their names are written in the book of life. The book of life is not just some church directory, right? This is the same book that Revelation chapter 20 speaks of to determine who has eternal life and who's condemned to eternal destruction. Those who have eternal life is a life that has been covered by the shed blood of Christ. And again, what ushered in Christ's second coming was a repentance and faith in Jesus as their Savior. That's deliverance from sin. It's not just a salvation from evil that produces hardship on earth, but from the sin that condemns one to eternal life in hell, which ultimately leads to a deliverance from death. A deliverance from death, which is what he talks about in these next few verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26 says that the last enemy to be defeated is not Satan, is not Antichrist. It says the last enemy to be defeated is what? Death. Those who died during the time of the tribulation, or these what we would call Old Testament saints, those who were who put their faith in God before the time of Christ, who had died as what we would call believers on this side of the cross. But what it's saying here is this is the time when God is going to raise them from the dead. He's going to unite their spiritual bodies, which are with Christ in heaven, to their physical bodies that were still here on earth. And he's going to give them these new, resurrected, glorified bodies that are not going to sin. They are going to be perfect in every way. And they are going to dwell in what's called God's millennial kingdom. Revelation 20 talks about that as well. And it says, by the end of that time, God is also going to judge those who are not his, whose names are not found in the book of life. They're going to be the ones who are condemned eternally and to eternal destruction. But those who are God's will, as verse 3 say, basically experience the beauty of being God's children. So those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's how God views those who are his, those whose names are found in the book of life. And so as we look at this close of human history, as we look at the end of God's game plan for what's in store for the future, I think it's a call for us to remember God's sovereignty in times of tribulation. And again, I think it's easy for us to look at the history that's played out here at the end of human history and think, okay, this relates primarily to Israelites and to Jews. So what about us? We're Christians. We're what the Bible calls Gentile believers. So is this really irrelevant for us? Are we just kind of like sitting in as spectators, just listening to this for our own information? But remember that you too have and will receive the same type of deliverance. You've experienced, if you're a Christian right now, you have experienced the joy of what it means to be delivered from your sin. That one day you are going to be delivered from death, that you are going to have eternal life forever with Christ, and that one day you too are going to receive what the Bible calls this new resurrected body that will be united with your spiritual body. But you too also will be delivered from the evil of this world. And while we may not experience the great tribulation like the Jews or the Israelites who still remain today, I think the Bible is still clear that Christians will face times of tribulation or times of hardship. I'm not trying to soften what the Jews are going to go through in the future and what God has in store for them in the future and the final chapters of history, but I think that it's very real to say that Christians do experience hardship. Other parts of the world today, they experience it a lot more than what we do in this country today. Hardship, persecution, shame for being worshipers of Christ. And while Daniel's message was needed to be sealed up, in verse 4, notice that that's what he says. He says, Daniel, shut up the message, seal it up, for there's going to come a time when it's needed. It's why it had to be sealed up, because it was needed for a day and age when people would need to read it. A day was coming when people would need to seek wisdom on how to handle such difficulties that were coming their way. And obviously, it's something that pertains especially for the Jewish people later on. But I think that's something that we too, as Christians, can still take comfort in even today. Its message, as well as other scriptures, like the book of 1 Peter, which was written to persecuted Christians, spur us on to greater faithfulness even when times are tough. And I think it also calls for us to entrust ourselves to the sovereign God, again, who knows what he is doing. None of this is outside of God's control. I think if you have looked at Daniel for any length of time over these last couple months, we've said it time and time again, it should not surprise you. God is in control. He knows what he's doing. The amount of detail that has gone into this entire book and the amount of history that has already taken place in accordance with what God has said should give you all the more reason to be able to trust him and rest secured in your salvation. So that's the encouragement that this final revelation that Daniel received gives to him and gives to us. And so as we come back next week, we're going to look at the final 8 verses, basically. And we're going to see what's the takeaway for us. I know we've talked about that a little bit up to this point, but what's the final takeaway for us as we look at the book of Daniel as a whole, everything we've learned, how are we to walk away from it changed by its message? So let me pray for you and then we'll get you out of here. God, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for the blessing of being able to study your word, to see what it says concerning the future. These are tough things, Lord, and there's a lot of it that we can't be dogmatic on and to be completely firm on, and yet we know that there's so much detail that goes into it that we should rest securely knowing that you have everything under control, you know what you are doing, and that you will bring about your sovereign purposes and bring about your sovereign victory in the end. And to that we say, hallelujah, thank you, what a savior. We rejoice, Lord, for the salvation that we have and for those who are here this morning who have yet to return to Christ. Like the Jews who have not yet embraced him as Messiah, I pray for those who have rejected you and are still doing so, Lord, that this message would remind them a day is coming, a day of judgment, when those who are written in the book of life will be separated from those who are not. So I pray that that would even spur the hearts of those who have not accepted you to do so today, knowing the glorious salvation that you so graciously offer, and to know the benefits of reigning in your kingdom and the righteousness that you bestow on those who love you. So pray for those this morning, Lord, who have yet to do so. Do that work in them by your sovereign power. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.